So back to Matthew chapter 5, the Sermon on the Mount. This is a wonderful portion of Scripture there in the Gospel according to Matthew. And today we're looking at the seventh commandment, and we want to understand it as Jesus has taught here, actually correcting the misunderstanding of these commandments of the scribes and the Pharisees. Our text today will be verses 27 through 30. It's just three verses. If you are using the English Standard Version of the Bible, I know quite a few of you may be, you look at verse 21, where we were last week, and you see the word anger, and we understand that one can violate the sixth commandment, you shall not murder, by unrighteous anger, slander, and such things. Here in the text today, in the heading of this particular Bible, verse 27, you see the word lust, indicating that adultery might be committed through the act of adultery, but also it's a matter of the heart and lust in the heart. Let me read the text. You have heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body go into hell. Now, the seventh commandment is found twice in the Old Testament. It's found in Exodus 20, verse 14. And that's, of course, when the time when Moses went up on Mount Sinai and received the commandments from the Lord and brought them down to Israel. It's stated a second time in the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 5, verse 18. The reason for these two different sections of Scripture is we know that the first generation of Israel died off in the wilderness, 40 years of wilderness wandering, because they did not trust God to bring them into the promised land. And so it's when you come to the passage, the whole entire book of Deuteronomy, Moses is now ministering to this second generation of the Jews, and that's why the commandments are stated a second time. And I suppose I wouldn't have to explain what the word adultery means. I think we know what it means, but sometimes it's good to have a dictionary definition. So I looked in one of our dictionaries, and this is what I found. Voluntary sexual intercourse between a married man and a woman not his wife, or between a married woman and a man not her husband. And the scribes and the Pharisees, if they could have seen that dictionary definition, would say, yes, that's it. That's the sum total of it. If a married person has not entered into such a relationship, he or she has not broken the seventh commandment. But Jesus disagrees. And he would say that Moses would disagree too. You remember that I read from R.C. Sproul's commentary. I was dealing with You Shall Not Murder, the elliptical fashion of the understanding of the law, that it was understood, at least assumed to understand, that there's more to these commandments than simply the few words that you find in the text. The seventh commandment covers many different kinds of sexual sin, and it's understood, too, that the act really proceeds from the heart. William Hendrickson wrote that of the scribes and Pharisees, they were correct as far as they went, but stopped short of giving a full exposition of the matter. They taught the letter of the law, but they totally missed the spirit of the law, and they failed to appreciate the fact that the source of sin is a fallen heart, sinful heart. Maybe they should have explained the seventh commandment in light of the tenth, Remember what the 10th commandment is, you shall not covet. And one of the things that it says in there, you shall not covet, your neighbor's wife. So you can see how the commandments are somewhat intertwined there. Look at Matthew chapter 15. Here, again, Jesus is explaining that this is all a matter of the heart. Matthew 15, verse 19 says, "For out of the heart come evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false witness, slander." These are what defile a person. And interesting there that he mentions murder, the sixth commandment, adultery, the seventh, and includes with that sexual immorality, and starts off with evil thoughts. That's where it all begins and proceeds from. Now, we should note, go back to the text again, where it says, "I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent," this person that is spoken of here, there's nothing innocent about the man written of. He didn't just happen to see a person of the opposite text. He looked again, and he continued to look. And Hendrickson explains this phrase, "looks at a woman with lustful intent," in a certain way, which I'll read it in a moment here. But it was interesting, as I was reading his commentary, I could see he picked out this Greek phrase, prosta epumethai, and he was looking at the fact that when you have the preposition pros with an infinitive, it is expressing purpose. In fact, I looked up in my Dana and Maddie grammar, and I found this verse in there, "Everyone that looks on a person for the purpose of lust." And so this is how Hendrickson puts the thinking of this man. He is looking, gazing, staring at a woman in order to lust after her, to possess and dominate her completely, to use her for his own pleasure. And certainly this, which comes from the heart is in the heart, is a violation of the seventh commandment. Thus we hear again, "but I say to you." And as we go through these passages here that are going to deal with the commandments, we're going to see that time and time again, "I say to you." And we should not miss the authority that Jesus claims here. He has the authority to explain the true intent and meaning of the commandment. And he says that when a man has lust or a woman has lust in the heart, the commandment has been broken. Now, before we go any further, we only have two more verses, you know, and they're very interesting verses. Before we go any further, let's consider the culture we live in and the changing attitudes about sexual behavior and people's refusal to honor God's word and what it says about this subject. Both William Hendrickson and R.C. Sproul had really significant chapters on the seventh commandment. R.C. Sproul wrote, "We're living in an age in which God's opinion is considered merely that, a solitary opinion, easily canceled out by a majority report that contradicts his opinion." And you know, things that not too long ago were considered sexual taboos are increasingly today mainstream behavior. Sexual relations outside of marriage, they're always wrong. There's a word for this. It's the word fornication. And yet, this is pretty much acceptable in our culture today. Or living together, even forming a family, but not becoming actually married. I know there are families that are established this way where the father and mother are not married, and frankly, they produce some good families. But here's the sad thing about that, because they know that Scripture and the church doesn't accept this, they stay away from the church. And that's a sad thing, because everybody needs the influence of the church to really establish a home that's a spiritual home. You really need the church and the Scriptures. I think there are people out there today that they say there's nothing wrong with being married and having an affair. What's the problem here? I've got to think that it does bother their conscience. R.C. Sproul, in this chapter I've been speaking of, he writes there, he once taught 1 Corinthians to a group of college students. I don't know if they were just incoming college students. But anyway, and I'm not sure just how he processed this with them, but he reminded them of the rationale their parents surely had given them about, now that you're going away to college, sexual behavior, sexual ethics. So I think he's at least assuming that these parents, they instructed their children to be chaste, to avoid contacting a sexually transmitted disease. Could happen. Venereal disease. Although today, because the medicines are so advanced, they're pretty good at effectively dealing with such diseases. So he must have reminded these students that surely your parents told you to be chaste. You don't want to have an unwanted pregnancy. But today, Planned Parenthood would be glad to solve that one for people. Or perhaps these parents reminded their students going off to college to be chaste to avoid cultural shame. Boy, is that one gone. There's almost no shame for sex outside of marriage these days. In fact, it's been turned upside down on its head. I can well imagine a person who comes to college as a virgin these days is going to get something like, shame on you. Stop being a prude. We're all doing it, so get in step with your peers. So what's left? If you take all of that away, what's left to cause such a student or any person to be chaste, to want to wait until marriage? How about the fear of God? How about that one? How about a desire not to want to offend the holiness of God? Kind of assuming at this point we're talking about children or students or people who are Christians. How about the love of Christ that it's manifested in keeping His commandments? Can a person remain chaste because God says this is the right thing to do? Can a person remain chaste because God says don't do that? And it just drives home to me the further reason why our youth must be Bible readers, Bible meditators, Bible memorizers, and then Bible doers. I mean, I just think the Word of God is the most important instrument for helping us to do what is right, to avoid the wrong in all of these commandments, not just this one too. And this is why good and loving parenting, instruction and encouragement given at the church, and developing discipline to learn Scripture and apply it to life, that's so necessary. I can't emphasize enough, I'm sure. We all need to be reading our Bibles and learning our Bibles and putting them into practice. But perhaps never before has there been an age like this one where people are so bombarded with erotic stimuli as this very age. The Hollywood movies, and Jan and I don't see them. We watch old westerns sometimes on TV, but it would seem to me that Hollywood can't make a movie without having a tantalizing bedroom scene. I guess they don't think anybody's interested if they don't include that. And then television. Television's gotten pretty bad. And then there's the internet. That's a new one. There's pornography. These stimulus are everywhere. Last Sunday, of course, you know that there was this half marathon that came into Carleton, or ended up at Carleton. And there were a lot of cars parked in the town. The procedure was the people who were going to run would come and park their vehicles, and then buses took them to where they're going to start the race. And then when they're done, they can come and get their car. And right across the street from our house, could see it right out our front window, there was a black pickup, nice black, I think it was a Dodge Ram. And it had a business that was being advertised on the front door of the pickup. The business is called Sweet Spots. Anybody here know what this business is, Sweet Spots? I'd never heard of it before. I'm sort of guessing it might be an internet type business. Anyway, advertising Sweet Spots, and then as I look closer, under it were the words, a flirty, practical skirt. And then I noticed there was a woman wearing the flirty, practical skirt. And all I can say about it, it didn't take a lot of material to make this skirt. I mean, the temptations even show up right across the street on the door of pickups. So it's everywhere. The book of Proverbs is such a good book to read for all of us to avoid temptations. The first 9 chapters really are quite pointed to young people to avoid certain situations about the dangers of illicit sex. And I just say again, one of the best ways to equip any of us, not just youth, but all of us, to avoid temptations is Scripture. Scripture. Well-learned Scripture. Look at a couple here in Psalm 119. You will, of course, recognize these. Good to remind ourselves, though, that they're there and how helpful they can be. Psalm 19, verse 9. How can a young man keep his way pure? How can anybody? By guarding it according to your word. There's the instruction manual. There's the way to live. Verse 11. I have stored up your word in my heart that I might not sin against you. And there's this matter of reading Scripture, getting it into our hearts, hidden in our hearts, I think one of the texts says. I just keep coming back to this, the importance of Scripture. Now, let me say this. Jesus isn't saying that to have the lustful thought in the heart is as evil as actually committing the act of adultery. We recognize that. But as we're going to see next, it is deserving of God's judgment. So what must we do to not succumb to this kind of temptation? To be a victor over sin. And Jesus tells how lust must be dealt with in verses 29 and 30. Now let me read those two verses again. If your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body go into hell. Sounds pretty severe, doesn't it? I think we understand that these verses are hyperbolic. Jesus is using a literary device in what he says here. We call it hyperbole. Hyperbole is exaggerated speech to make a point in a way it can be remembered. The idea of plucking out your eye or cutting off your hand gets your attention, I think. But, of course, Jesus didn't mean to do this literally. Some have. I read that Origen, the Christian Origen, took it so literally, had himself castrated. And I remember reading one time of a person who laid his hands on a railroad track and let them be severed as the locomotive came by. This is sad that anybody would take this so literally. This, of course, is not what Jesus intended. And frankly, what purpose would it accomplish? Because you still have a left eye and a left hand to still bring you to temptation and cause trouble. I had a Bible teacher once that I respected very much, and he told of a friend of his who was a blind man, and he once said to his blind friend, he said, I suppose that you don't have any lust as a beautiful woman goes by. The reply, the mind can see more than the eye. So the point that is being made here, that Jesus is making, this is how Hendrickson puts it. Take drastic action in getting rid of whatever in the natural course of events will tempt you into sin. Sin and temptation to sin are to be avoided at all costs. And I was reading in Sproul's commentary too, he mentioned Martin Luther, who admitted he struggled with lust. And one time he said, "I cannot help it if birds fly around my head, but I can keep them from nesting in my hair." It's a good saying. Let's look at somebody who kind of let the birds nest in his hair, I guess. King David and his failure to avoid temptation. Turn to 2 Samuel chapter 11. This, of course, is the passage where David fell. He fell grievously in his sin with Bathsheba. And here we're told how it happened. This is 2 Samuel 11. Let's begin in verse 2. Give you a moment here. I'll get me some more water. I am really dry today. But you can find your text. 2 Samuel 11, 2. It happened late one afternoon when David arose from his couch and was walking on the roof of the king's house that he saw from the roof a woman bathing and was very beautiful. He saw. This is where he should have torn out the eye, plucked out the eye, stop looking, maybe get off the roof. But he didn't. And David sent and inquired about the woman. There's the second step down. He sent for her. He didn't take with his hand exactly, but he sent others as his hand to inquire about the woman. One said, "Is not this Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite?" So David sent messengers and took her, and she came to him, and he lay with her. And you know the rest of the story. Of course, if there's something good that came out of this, and there is, it's Psalm 51. There is no passage of Scripture that speaks of repentance from sin more clearly and more wonderfully than Psalm 51. That's David's great psalm of repentance. I hope you know that chapter. We should know that chapter well. Now, let me say this. There is forgiveness for those who break the seventh commandment, whether it's in the act or in the thought. Praise God for His mercy. I would be remiss if I didn't mention that in this sermon, that there is forgiveness. There's forgiveness to any of these commandments that we break. And we're thankful that there is forgiveness. Forgiveness at a great price to the Father and to the Son, because the Father gave His Son and the Son laid down His life to make that forgiveness possible. But often when there is forgiveness, as wonderful as that is, there are ramifications to what we've done, and that was true of David, of course. So finally, let me just give some lessons to be learned here. And these basically come from William Hendrickson again. Lesson number one, this present life is not our only life. We are destined for eternity. Life lived now, which by the way is comparatively short when you compare your lifetime to eternity, life lived now needs to be lived with the eternal state in view. Very few people do that. Now, if anybody does, it's Christians, and I'm afraid we fail to do that many times too. But it's so important. Listen, there's only two destinies. There's only two places that when this life is over, we're going to another life. It's either heaven or it is hell. Need to live life in light of that truth and eternity to come. Secondly, sin must not be pampered. You know what we're supposed to do with sin? Put it to death. Not pamper it. Don't pamper it. Put it to death. Turn to Colossians chapter 3. And if you look at Colossians 3, look at verse 5. Paul is very explicit here. He says, "Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you. Sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry." Just, we need to put that to death. We need to say no to it. We need to get away from it. We need to try to shut it out of our thoughts. It means we get out of the movie theater, turn off the TV, lay down that book, whatever it is. And it's just strange how these things, once they get into your mind, it's so hard to get them out. And notice all these things that are mentioned to put to death: sexual immorality, impurity, that has a sexual connotation too, I think, passion, there's good passion, but this is evil passion, evil desire, covetousness. So this is how we are to deal with sin. Don't pamper it, don't kind of pet it and nurse it along. Get away from it, put it to death. And then the third thing, let's turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. That chapter from R.C. Sproul, where he was speaking to these college students and had been teaching from 1 Corinthians. Surely, I would assume it was chapter 6, because this chapter is so appropriate to these matters. Look at verse 18. Here's what we need to do. Here's what David failed to do. Flee from sexual immorality. Every other sin a person commits is outside the body, but the sexually immoral person sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own, for you were bought with a price. So glorify God in your body. It's important to realize Christ has purchased us. We belong to Him. He purchased us at great price. His suffering on the cross, the work of Calvary. And our response to what He has done to save us through that atoning death, gratitude. We should seek to glorify God in gratitude by our obedience. And of course, that includes obedience to the seventh commandment and to all of the commandments. The moments of temptation, they will come. You really can't avoid them, but we can prepare for them. And really, this involves a lifetime of learning how to view life from God's perspective. We get that from the Scripture and applying the appropriate spiritual truths. Now, I'd intended to maybe include the next two verses on divorce, but I thought, no, that's a subject that probably deserves a sermon all its own. Divorce and remarriage is a really difficult subject, but it's a very important one. So we'll stop there today and encourage you to keep studying this wonderful, wonderful sermon, the Sermon on the Mount, and eventually we'll get further into at least not too far from finishing the fifth chapter. Father, we thank You that You are a wise and good God. You created the world. You have established it to function correctly in a certain way. But of course, ever since the fall, it's been off kilter. Things aren't working as they should. But Father, Your word has been given to us to instruct us how to navigate through the temptations and evils of this world. Without Your word and without Your spirit, without causing us to be born of Your spirit, Father, there'd be no hope. But You've called us to be the salt of the earth. Our lives are meant to retard the spoilage of the perversions of the age. And You've called us to be the light of the world. Help us to function in these godly and good ways, Father. And a part of that is simply honoring these commandments. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.